I shall read the context of the message I have. It's in the Epistle to the Romans, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, and beginning at verse 14. I'll read to the end of the chapter. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading. Now, my text is in, I'm taking all those verses, but the text is verse 17. A recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, the part of Romans that we have come to just now, although the verses are easy to understand and are helpful, yet in a message we have to gather so many of them together. And I'll endeavour to do that again this morning and look at verses from verse 14 to verse 21. Recompense to no man evil for evil, provide all things honest in the sight of all men. That phrase alone is a searching one, that we live our Christian life in the sight of all men. And we might be mindful also that the only Christianity, or the only gospel that some people read, or the only Bible that they read, is how we live and what we say, what we do, how we react, and what our interests are. And we are observed. We are observed. So it is in the sight of all men. Now, if I can just remind you what we have been doing as a basis to this, because I believe it's good that we should do this. He's appealing in verses 1 and 2 by the mercies of God. It's a very strong appeal. He's saying, by the mercies of God, this is how I want you to live. This is the kind of life that a Christian ought to have. Who is the Christian? Well, he is a person who, chapters 1 to 8, that in the details, every detail that you can think of, that the apostle here is writing the meaning of the gospel. We can give the gospel briefly and outline it in a sermon. I can't possibly go through all those chapters every time. But nevertheless, in this particular epistle, he has taken his time and to spell it out carefully. And to remind you again of Romans 1, the reading of that chapter is an uncomfortable chapter to read. Nevertheless, it exposes us for what we are, that we are sinful by nature. And that there is nothing that we can do of ourselves to get rid of this sin. And so he comes to those chapters that are of a great comfort, that we are called, and that the call is sent forth in eternity, even before the world began. We are called. And that the call finds its way ultimately in time and to us. And by this time for us, this gospel has been taken place in the world. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, is born. And he lives on earth. He lives and he dies in order that we might live. And there we have spelt out here the wonder of it all, how for our offenses he is delivered. And so that by faith in him and repentance, we come to a knowledge and an experience of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We know these things, but I remind you of them. That is what we have been looking at in detail. And what comes from that, you remember these three words that struck my heart anyway. We are called, we are justified, and we are glorified. That's how sure God is, that when a person comes to know Jesus Christ, this call is an irresistible call. For that person upon whom God is working, That call, when it comes, it can be for many years in a person's life an outward call. He hears the words, he hears the sounds of the vocal cords, he may even know the general theme of the gospel. But one day it happens to him, I heard the voice of Jesus say. And it's that internal call, that effective call, so that he knows that he's called by God. And marvelous things begin to happen, disturbing things too. We become convinced of our sin. We become convinced of the glory and the holiness and the majesty of God, and begin to wonder how can we have fellowship with him. And then our eyes are turned upon our Saviour, who paid the penalty for our sin in full, and this is confirmed by the resurrection. All that, we are called to him. So by faith, by grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By this gift of faith, we are able to believe in Jesus Christ and repent and return from our sin. That's the background that we've got. Those are the mercies of God. That's only touching on them. Those are the mercies of God. It would be hopeless without that. It would be utter despair without that. God has spoken finally in his word. So by the mercies of God. So he says, I've got something to say to you. Those are chapters 1 to 8. Well, that is then, he deals with various problems in the chapters afterwards until we come to 12. Then he appeals, I beseech you, brethren. I beg you, I implore you. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, on the basis of those words in those chapters that we've looked at and we know, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. They're used to sacrifices, dead animals, that kind of sacrifice. And now he's asking, the Christian is different. He comes on the altar of God, but this is a different kind of sacrifice. He's a living being. And it's a reminder here, look what he says, that he presents your bodies. You know, sometimes say, my spirit is right, but my body may be on the wander. No, he said, I'm interested in you totally. So I want your body there, not on an actual altar. But for all purposes, it is that. It is an attitude of total commitment to God, as if I were a living thing on the altar of God. That's my desire. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. It's not unreasonable. When we think of the riches of his grace, when we think of the forgiveness of sins, when we think of an inheritance and a place reserved for us, it is a reasonable service. And then a little reminder, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A constant change going on in your innermost being, that we're becoming more Christ-like, that he may be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now then, we are there. If I can use that expression, living on the altar, by that I mean living with an attitude of total commitment. We're saved, we're called, we're justified, and we're glorified. That's how certain God is, as expressed in this epistle. Called from darkness to light, justified by the work of Jesus Christ in the sight of God. And he said, I'm so sure of the work of Christ for you that I'll even say now in this life, glorified, as if it had been achieved already. That is our position. So if he was speaking to us now, if our Lord came here, and to those who believe, he'd say, I called you, you're justified, and it's as if you're in heaven, you'll be glorified, but so sure am I that you'll get there glorified. Called, justified, glorified. What a gospel, you see. Never could man have ever produced such a thing as this, or granted us such assurance. When we are living in that attitude of total commitment, or living on the altar, so we put it like that, we learn what is the perfect will of God. The perfect will of God. Where else can you learn it? If we're living disobedient lives, how can we know the will of God? If we are allowing lust and greed and all these things and malice and envy, all these things that can come to us, if we are allowing those to be in our lives and we're talking glibly about the will of God, what are we talking about? It's absolute nonsense. We can't be talking about the will of God. The Lord told me to do this and guided me there and so on. When we are in disobedience in our attitude to the things of God. But when we're living on the altar, it is there we learn the will of God. Now the verses we've been looking at, they divide into two groups, if you remember. A fortnight ago, we looked at verses 9 to 13. And still thinking on the altar, we can only behave like this. If you forgive the expression every time, total commitment, yes, but to make it in a pictorial way, living sacrifices on the altar. We try to creep away from it, we try to climb down, but if we're going to be at peace in our heart and mind with God, we've got to climb back again and live there. Now, verses 9 to 13 refer to our attitude to each other as believers. And they were very searching. And you can only live like that when you have this living sacrifice experience. I'm living there. I'm living there. I remain there. By the grace of God, I'll not come away from that position. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now then, we have verses 14 to 21. And these verses refer to our attitude to those who are outside the faith, the people in general. I don't think it's exclusive. I think it can also be towards believers as well. But by and large, the picture would be towards unbelievers and to people that we meet every day. How are we going to appear before them? In the sight of all men. See, in the congregation and in our church, we can say, right, so verses 9 and 13, I will endeavor by the grace of God to do and to perform. I'll do that. But here you see, it's in the sight of all men, in the office, at work, at school, in college, wherever we happen to be, in the sight of all men. Now the first little group, verses 14 and 15, and I've given it a little heading, the spirit of patience. Now are you a patient person? Is your husband, is your wife, is that person patient? Are the children patient? Are your parents, you think your parents are patient with you? You might think that they're not, and maybe you're not patient with your parents, so there. Are we patient? We are to be. We have no option. We have no option. A Christian is a person who has no rights. We are bought with a price. And we belong to him. And we are expected to have this lovely, patient, long-suffering attitude. Let me just bring you to the verses that I'm thinking of here. Verse 14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. That's a hard one. You imagine now that somebody's coming along and they're giving you a hard time at work because you're a Christian. They're giving you a hard time. They're picking on you. And it may be your boss that's depriving you of positions that you feel that you have a right to because you have worked reasonably well and you've done all that you can. And it is nothing that you can do can please that person. And in his way, he's persecuting you. Christians are deprived of many things that the world can indulge in. The world can indulge in malice and in inordinate affections, in greed and all these things. But we can't. We can't. And we live in the sight of all men. So what do I do? And especially when it comes to something like this, when, of course, we are persecuted for being absolutely stupid or stubborn or difficult, then we deserve it. And we can't appeal to God in any way and see how good I am in being patient when I have been behaving badly. It's in a situation here when I'm suffering for doing good, for well-doing, for living a spiritual life, for living an honest life in the sight of all men. The Apostle Peter put it like this, if I may read you the verses in 1 Peter 3, 14 and 15. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, Neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. We go into another world, don't we? It's a beautiful world. It's a rare world. You might say, well, what kind of a person can be like this? There is peace in that person's heart. There is contentment. We are content with our God. We are content with our holy gospel. And we can take everything to God in prayer. Imagine in those places behind the Iron Curtain when they are taken away from their families, when men are unreasonable towards them, when they've harmed not a soul, when they're good citizens as far as that is concerned, and all they are doing is that they believe in the Lord Jesus and they desire that others might become Christian. And men deal with them in an unreasonable way, and they suffer unreasonable penalties. And if they should curse those that persecute them, then they would never have an opportunity. If the Apostle Paul, before Agrippa, Festus and Felix, had cursed them and said, you have no right to put me as a Roman citizen, you have no right to do this, to whip me and do these things, if he had and I curse you for doing these things, if he had done that, then he could never have permission to speak to Agrippa as he did. Neither would these men be living testimonies. But when we suffer for well-doing, then you need not be afraid of their terror. And you need not be troubled in your heart. You need not. Because you can sanctify the Lord God in your heart. The fullness of the God it dwells in the believer. Remember, it sounds almost blasphemous, except it's in Scripture. Christ dwells in our heart. The Spirit dwells in our heart. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in our heart. If that being so, then let us sanctify the Lord God in our heart. So that when we are persecuted or cursed, we bless. We bless. Not even to be irritable, because that's anger. It's only a veiled anger. We bless them that curse us, and curse not. The spirit of patience and tenderness towards outsiders, it follows naturally into verse 15. They're all different little pictures here. They may sound a little scattered, and yet I think that they join together beautifully as well. Verse 15. We're speaking of the person now who has a spirit of patience, and he'll suffer even for well-doing and will not curse those, but rather bless them that treat him badly. And then he says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. This is in the world, in the sight of all men. When people have something to rejoice about, then show your joy with them. If their children have done well, rejoice with them. Even if your own children have not done so well, you can rejoice with them and show that a Christian doesn't take an attitude of, well, I don't see why my child hasn't done so well and yours has. But not that. We're sorry that your own hasn't done so well. But you can rejoice with them because you're happy for them. And you can say, I'm glad for you. You know, that warms the hearts of people. And they'll say, they're human. They're not something that's out of touch with us. We can relate to them. We're very different. We're not a bit alike, really. But yet there are areas where we can live in the sight of all men, and where we can touch them, and where they can touch us in that way. Rejoice with them that do rejoice. Now that's harder. Now this is easier. And weep with them that weep. You know, I always feel that is easier. It's much harder to be glad for somebody else when it's not so good yourself. But to do it, because we are Christian. How are we able to do this? We have vast resources. Resources of grace. When we're persecuted, how can I bless? I ask for grace. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. How shall I rejoice when things are not so good in my own home? Well, ask for grace to rejoice and be truly glad for them. And then weep with them that weep. You may then at that occasion be full of joy, but they are weeping. And you can pass by and say, well, I am happy and I have nothing to be concerned about, but they are weeping. Weep with them. Stand where they stand. Go where they are. Like the Good Samaritan, you know, that's the most remarkable thing about the story, I think. He went and stood where he was. He identified himself with his situation. He put himself in the same danger of robbers and thieves and murderers, yet he laid all that aside and went and identified himself and stood where he was. To do that kind of thing. Do you remember the psalms we're very fond of here? Psalm 122. And the last verse, I think it's the last verse, it says, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. In a congregation, you can look at the person over there, maybe, and maybe you may have had a little difference with them. And then you say in your heart, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. Then take it outside the church, and you have somebody that's been really irritable with you and unpleasant, and you can say in your heart, for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. We live in the sight of all men. And then, you see, how you might say, well, how can I do this? Yes, it is difficult. You can only do it if you're on the altar. You can only do it if you're there. A living sacrifice. It's a sacrificial life from beginning to end, but it's a glorious life and an inspiring life. So we live there. Where's my address? On the altar of God. That's our address. In Christ, in the Beloved, there. Sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts. Then the second one, verses 16 and 17, and I'm going quickly through them. Verses 16 and 17. The Spirit of grace. Are you gracious? Are you gracious? I've asked you if you're patient. There's no option. How can you be gracious? Get on the altar. You might say, well, I'm a recipient of grace. The grace of God has reached my heart. I'm a forgiven sinner. Yes, that's true, but has that grace affected you? Are we men and women of grace? So that when a person will think of us, that they won't say, well, that's a difficult person. I know he's a Christian and he's a good man, but he's difficult, he's awkward, or he's finickety and he's particular and always picking on things, and you've got to watch yourself with that person, that kind of thing. Or will the parents here be remembered by their children as men and women of grace? Men and women of grace. How can we be remembered like that? Well, it's possible because we are Christian to begin with. That which was impossible before is possible now. How will the world remember us? Will they remember us like that? Well, here are some verses that help us. Verse 16 to begin with. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Really, it could be worded like this. Have some fellow feeling. Let us not be so high and lifted up that we're far above other people, but have some fellow feeling, a little understanding, and a willingness to listen to other people, the high things here are contrasted with lowliness and humility. Lowliness of heart and humility. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And what is it telling us there? It tells us that people should feel at home with us. That we are not so far remote from people that they can say, I could never talk to that person. Especially if we can give that impression that we are so self-sufficient in holiness that men couldn't approach us, rather than seeing us as forgiven sinners who are by the grace of God, are growing in grace. And because they know that we recognize the failings of men, because we recognize our own, that we are approachable and that they can come to us and talk to us. And if we're not approachable, then we're being high-minded and putting ourselves above other people. And to be honest, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Don't indulge in vindictive retaliation, especially now in the world. If we are masters, if we are managers, if we are heads of departments, whatever it is, and there's nothing in our lives that has given any indication to those working with us that we are Christian, but that we have behaved in exactly the same way as the world, in how we do business, in how we do everything, and most especially now when we have been disappointed or angered by somebody, or a basis for anger, and we take it upon ourselves to be vindictive and we retaliate, or even as fellow workers, that we retaliate. We have no right to be like that. Now, what can we do about it? We must remember this. We're living in the sight of all men. Isabel Kuhn wrote excellent books. One was called By Searching. You probably all read that one. And many of you have read another one called In the Arena. The title's a marvelous title. That a Christian is a person who is living in this arena, like the old Roman arenas where they had all these performances, and then they had the persecution of Christians, and then there would be these crowds of people that were there, observers. Some of them, there are many within the Christian church that are observers, the critics, the observers. But those who are Christian, they're living there. But in those olden days, they were watching. See how they die. Are they dying bravely? Are they cursing God? Are they cursing their persecutors? Are they showing here in their extremity their love for God and their great faith? Have they got such faith that they're going to glory, that they're not so sad at leaving this life? Let us observe them and see. And many of the observers were so impressed, of course, that they would become Christian, and other observers would be there only to be cruel and to see the suffering of the Christians. But we are in the arena. Wherever you are in your life, you live there, you know, you are observed. We are observed. We live in the sight of all men. They may not say much about what they thought of what we did, but they think it. They know it. And it registers to them as a very negative thing regarding the faith that you hold, and it brings discredit to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Remember always, where you are is observed. People observe. A great crowd there. And remember this as well, which I think thrilling. Do you remember in the Epistle to the Hebrews, a cloud of witnesses? There is one circle of people jeering and laughing, and some weeping maybe and desiring to know what to have what you have. All these observers. And then above, there's another one, a great cloud of witnesses. And those who rejoice in you, and if they could be heard by you, are encouraging you and telling you, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Live to the glory of God. Bless and curse not. Do these things, that the gospel may be seen as a living, vibrant thing in the sight of all men. That's the challenge. And if we're not willing to do this, you see, have we understood the gospel? Are we saved? Are we really there? Unless we're able to see that this is a life that so takes hold upon me and so fills my heart that it is in the sight of all men that we are willing, because we are destined for glory. We have an inheritance to remember that men and women are on their way to hell in any case. Nobody chooses hell. They're on the way to hell in any case. How urgent it is then that the gospel should be preached, that we should preach the gospel in our lives and in our speaking. And so by the grace of God, that many a soul might be rescued by a divine intervention and turned to the direction of glory. In the arena. How shall I live like that? A living sacrifice. Put God first. Then lastly, the spirit of peace. There's the spirit of grace, the spirit of patience, of grace, and the spirit of peace. This is what Paul desires. I beseech you, he said. In the sight of all men now, I beseech you, live like this. The spirit of peace, verses 18, 19, and 20. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. This is what it is not. It is not putting up with everything, every immorality, every wrong practice, every mean action. It is not saying, well, we must be at peace with one another, and I don't want to disagree with you, and we're all happy together. It's not that. Because it says, as much as lieth in you, we must not forget Christian principles. And if a person is wrong, they are wrong. And you cannot say, I am at peace with what you're doing, because they are wrong. But it is a general attitude that without a denial of principles and of the faith, that as far as it is possible, that we shall be known as men and women of peace. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, that where you are in your work, you leave the savour of Christ. I think I told you once before that the Bible college that my wife attended, there was many friends, and one of them stayed in our house, and when she went back to southern Sudan, I think she went, and she caught an illness and she died. I think she was about 33. And the principal of the college said these words about her: wherever she went, she left the savour of Christ. And you think of that. You know, if we have been critical, or I don't mean any harm and I don't want to criticise, but, which is the same thing, evangelical kind of criticism, is the same thing. You know, but if we are able to, wherever we go, that we have left nothing behind us that savours of anything else but of Christ. And so that home is that little bit warmer and better and more spiritual for our having been there. It's important, you know, in front of our children, if we criticise the church members or anybody in front of our children, we do irreparable damage to those children. We do them terrible, we do them a grave injustice. Or if we criticise to our parents the things of the congregation, or if we do this in the sight of all men, and we go to the world even, the place of unbelievers, and they say, you know, in our church this, that and the other, and you do that kind of thing, it is of great, great harm. The savour of Christ. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. James described it like this: but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That being so, it comes to verse 18, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, saith the Lord. You see, there may be times when a person has so offended us and so hurt us that we're longing to give that word back, and we're longing, the rising rebellious feeling within us, and given to our own flesh and our attitude, we could come with a piece of our mind, and we put a person straight, or whatever it may be. And he says, stop. Stop. Don't do that. Don't do that. And George Whitefield was an example of this when he was severely provoked and people would say to him, why don't you answer back? Why don't you give them a piece of their mind? Tell them to lay off all this attitude towards you. And do you remember what he used to say? The day will reveal it. And what did he mean? And this: for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And what is that? Is it the judgment day? Yes, in a way it is, but it's an aspect of judgment day, or even maybe separate for that matter, but it is the judgment seat of Christ for believers. And that we are assessed, we are judged, aren't we? And we can say the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. We can say that. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. And that we know that we are in heaven, and nothing will diminish our joy in heaven because we are in glory. But there is an assessment of the Christian. From the day that we were born again to the day of our death, before the whole of heaven, the whole of heaven, it is a total exposure, the whole of heaven, we are assessed. Whether we did well or did not do so well, put it like this, reward, I don't know what those rewards are, and rebukes, I don't know what the rebukes are. But I should imagine that one look from my Saviour will be enough to make us weep like Peter wept. Now, the day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, what of that? What does he mean by that? Well, if there have been injustices done, let God be the judge. Let God be the judge. Not us. If there have been some things that are good, don't be boastful. Let God be the judge. Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that, you see, it'll be a verse I used to be terrified of, and I never wanted to mention it because I felt so frightened of that verse. But now I think it's a tremendous verse too, because it keeps us in our place. It's a reminder, keep on that altar. Why should I keep there? Well, one very real reason is this. You're answerable. Oh, I'm not answerable. I'm justified. I'm called, justified, glorified. I'm complete in Christ. Yes, that's true. Your redemption is complete and glory will be yours. But grace was given and grace was available to you for your Christian life. You didn't use it. You just left it by. And you allowed yourself to curse instead of bless. You allowed these things and to react in the same kind of the way of the world. And so, although you will not lose heaven and your joy will be nonetheless, yet you shall be assessed in the judgment seat of Christ. Don't get depressed about that now. You can think, you know, have I done this, that and the other? Whatever you've done is answerable then, now anyway. So start gathering the rewards. That's not works at all, because we are there by grace and grace alone. Start thinking, what shall I do by the grace of God? How can I please God with his grace? How do I work for God with the work of God, with the strength of God, that I might glorify God? Keep on the altar in the sight of all men. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, what shall I do then? Well, this, do something positive. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, and if he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. He'd probably feel worse for you, in one sense, for doing that. But nevertheless, he knows that you're doing the right thing. Be spiritual in what you're doing. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Be good, men and women. Be men and women of grace. Be good men and women. So the person can say, not this, oh, he's an evangelical, he's right, but you know. I don't think he's all that good. Because you don't need words, exaggerated words, how very good and fantastic and fabulous and all that kind of thing. There is no need for that. But we can say the healthy word, good. A good man, a good woman. Who can be a good man and a good woman? A man, not a woman, of grace. And we live in this positive way, and men will begin to ask us a reason for the hope that lieth within us. We sometimes wonder, why do people never ask? Why do they never ask? Give them the opportunity by living the gospel in a positive way. I can remember in my second church in West Wales, I've been there 2 years. Many of you know this. I've been there 2 years. And we were met at after coming home after the August holidays. And that second year, a farmer who became the first convert, actually, this is what he said. We have observed you for 2 years. Now we will listen. You see? We have observed you. Now we will listen. We must be a living sacrifice on the altar, in the sight of all men. And yet, we can do it. He giveth and giveth more grace. And to live that kind of triumphant life is clean and is healthy and is good and is beautiful and it's worthwhile. But most of all, it is to the glory of God. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. May the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only through his power. He gets all the glory in any case. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life in everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me, as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me, as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. It is searching, Father, but it is thy word. And it's not a preacher that is saying it, but thy holy book. And we pray that by the power of the Spirit, that these things may be applied to our hearts and to our living. Help us to take up the challenge, Father, of living to thy glory for thy name's sake. Amen.